All that having been said, I think the method of picking who is to do what was they took the smallest saying and gave it to the smallest brain, actually. But nonetheless, let's read then John chapter 19. If you're using your Bible, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Gracious King, we tremble at the thought of even mentioning, Lord, the very words that you spoke on the cross as you suffered for us. To read in this, Lord, our very salvation, to read in this our eternal destiny, to read in this our comfort every day, to read in this the hope that we have that we will be different people. And that we will walk in love even as you gave yourself in love. Lord, all of our hopes and dreams and all is bound up in these words and this event. And Lord, we recognize that the whole history of the world pivots upon this event. And every person's destiny hinges upon this event. Lord, give us grace that we will open this up, and that, Lord, we will hear your word, that we will be encouraged by your word, that it will have its good and strong effect in our lives to make us like Christ and to cause us, Lord, to seek your face every day and to seek you in every circumstance and to earnestly desire you. Lord, bless us. We expect you to bless us, Lord, because we know you've given your word to enrich us and to feed us and nourish us. We look for you to do that. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While perhaps you're at your best here in the first couple of minutes, I want to deal with a few kind of housekeeping items in this text. That is, to talk about a few details that may interest you just to get some of the facts out in the open. One real interesting thing that is often lost in the translation is that the very word that Jesus speaks in verse 30, "it is finished," tetelestai in the Greek, is also in the first verse, verse 28. So if we read it correctly to bring this out, we would say this: after this, Jesus, knowing that everything is finished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I'm thirsty." And then, when he received the wine, said, "It is finished." So that's lost a lot of times. To realize that knowing it is finished, the very word, then he took and said, "It is finished." See, that's the sweep of this text. And so, the very act of the very statement, "I'm thirsty," is caught between these two statements. That he knew it, and then he said that it is finished. And therefore, some people think that the reason he said, "I am thirsty," was to prepare himself for this final declaration and then to give himself up to God. So that it would be, knowing that everything is finished, he asked for wine, he drew himself up and said, "It is finished." That's oftentimes not seen in just the way the translation occurs. The giving of the wine is an act of kindness, not of, some might think that it was something mean done to him. Earlier, there was a mean giving of wine, a mocking giving. But apparently, in the awe of the 3 hours of his suffering and just seeing the demeanor of the Lord Jesus, this was given out of compassion to him. The branch is probably a fairly short branch, the cross was probably not as high as you think. His head just a little bit higher than a normal head, and he was given this sour wine, which really was a refreshing wine. It was used by soldiers in battle and other places. It quenched thirst, they thought, even better than water. Now, here's another little question that has to be asked of the text, and that is this little phrase, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, you could read it two ways. It could belong to what comes before or belong to what comes after. So, you could read it this way. Knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He says, so that the statement I'm thirsty was not made in order to fulfill Scripture, but it was a part of what is being said. He knew that everything had been accomplished so that the Scripture was completed. And therefore, he took wine and said, it's finished. I lean toward that. But another view would simply be that knowing that all things were accomplished, then in order to fulfill the Scripture said, I'm thirsty. Even at that point, we're not sure if Jesus said, I'm thirsty for a specific fulfillment of Scripture, if this statement, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, is more John saying, he said, I'm thirsty, and it fulfills several passages, such as Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 that spoke of the thirst of Messiah and how it was satisfied with sour wine. So those aren't critically important things, but they're just things that you might find a bit interesting as they surfaced in the study. But let me focus, having introduced a few items there, let me focus on these three points. First of all, God's sovereign ordination of the cross. You get this from both the statement that all things had been accomplished and Scripture was completed. Both of those words have the idea of something being finished to the end, completed, drawn to a total conclusion. But this was because of God's ordaining these things to occur. For instance, in the next book, Acts chapter 4, these statements that I'm sure you've heard before are made about the death of Christ. He was delivered over, Acts 2:23, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And this man that was delivered over, he said, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And then in Acts chapter 4, it says in verse 27, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So what we're getting when it says that all things were accomplished, these are the things that Jesus speaks of, say, in John 4:34, in John 5:36, when he talked about he had to accomplish his Father's will, he uses the same word. I've got to bring to a conclusion everything that the Father has given me to do. So the Father has ordained these things to take place. They were therefore written in Scripture that they would take place. And so we need to see the whole process before the world began, the Father planning, and because of this, the Scriptures predicting exactly what was going to happen. And then every bit of that drawing to a complete conclusion through the work of Christ. Jesus himself knew about these things as he talked about them, and we'll talk about this in the next section, but he knew that he would depart out of this world and was going to the Father. He realized that these things were coming to a head and to a conclusion. Now, the point I want to draw from this for our benefit is that God planned this great good to be accomplished by the worst possible evil perpetrated by any group of human beings. But God brought forth the greatest good from the greatest evil. And of course, in those two passages in Acts, both are brought up. He was delivered over by the plan and foreknowledge of God, but you made him to a cross by godless men and put him to death. And all of those Pontius Pilate and Herod, they're mentioned. They did whatever your hand predestined to occur. Now, I'd like to pour all of that into familiar passages like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. Especially do you need that when the worst possible things are happening to you and the meanest people are doing them to you. When you think of the word providence, we need to see that in its most positive sense. Providence means provision. Provision. And if you can think of whatever, sometimes we think, well, this is my providence, and we've got to endure it. You know, we've got to put up with it. We've got to strain through it, and hopefully we'll get to the other side of this somehow. Rather than seeing this is God's provision for me, even if the worst possible things are happening to me and the worst possible people are doing them to me. Because God did the greatest good for the earth when the greatest evil was being perpetrated. He has a plan for your life. And even the worst things He will use in the greatest ways. In what ways? One is that He will draw you to Himself. I believe every providence is an opportunity where God opens the doors of His beauty and His character so that you might enter into deeper and deeper aspects of His beauty. Now, if you don't want that as a goal in your life, then God really doesn't have anything to offer you in life. You hear what I'm saying? If your goal is not to hunger and thirst after God and to know more of Him and to have His glory revealed so that you enter deeper and deeper into the beauty of God, He doesn't offer you in terms of good providence. Because that's the great good that He's doing in your life, is showing you Himself. That's what heaven's all about, is the beatific vision, the vision of happiness, that you will taste more of God. But if that's your goal in life, if that's your treasure to know more of God, then every circumstance, even the worst ones, are opportunities, are provisions for you to have more of Him. The other thing, one other thing that God does in His providences, His provision, is to draw you into more intimate communion with one another. As we depend upon one another, as we support one another, as we share our own sufferings and our own struggles, as we share the promises of God with one another, as we encourage one another to live out the new life of Christ, as we encourage one another to love and good deeds. And so many times, painful things draw people into such intimate bonds. And you know this in your life. When there is loss in your family, how so close the relationships that come from these are so glorious. So God is providing, He is giving gifts away every day, all the day, every hour. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And that means God is hounding you and does nothing but good to you all the time. And of course, the other aspect, and this is prominent in Romans 8:28, is that He is conforming us to the image of Christ. And that means that you're being made like Christ, both in holiness and happiness. His joy is becoming a part of your life. His peace is becoming a part of your life. His character is becoming a part of your life. And in that context, all things work together for good because God has planned to conform us to the image of Christ, and He will bring us all along the pathway until that final conformity of Christ. So, you must see, and I must see, get the vision from what has happened here with Christ, that this horrible thing done to our Lord Jesus is in fulfillment of the purpose of God. It was accomplishing His will and purpose according to the Scripture. And so God will act in your life in the same way. This is the way He deals with His people, to bring about the greatest good when it will not be expected. Secondly then, though, look at Jesus' sovereign sacrifice on the cross. It's not only God's ordaining of the cross, but Christ's sovereign sacrifice on the cross. It says in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. Now, apparently, and of course, all of this is mystery, and we kind of skirt around the edges of it to try to understand what was happening completely on the cross. And we won't understand everything about it, because God is doing something and we are the spectators to watch God accomplish His salvation. But during the 3 hours of darkness in which Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Generally, it's understood that He entered into the second death, that is, the suffering of hell itself. And that the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, was Christ crying out because He was forsaken because of sin. And He was separated from the Father in that regard. So, this period, because Jesus is now, in a sense, coming out of the darkness into the light, the cherished, felt presence of His Father. And it says then, knowing that all things had already been finished, knowing that it was done, knowing that the suffering, that is, the bearing of hell itself, was done. And this shows the sovereignty of our Lord, that He knew the process and knew what had to happen, and then proceeds to receive the wine and then to pronounce on His own before He had to die, it is finished, and He gave Himself up. He gave Himself up. And I know I'm barging in on Liggins, it is finished, but see, I've got an "it is finished" that I've got to talk about too, so I've got to talk about his a little bit. But knowing that it's finished, He says it is finished, and there was nothing else to be done. You see, the suffering of hell was accomplished. Now, the last part of it, and Jesus actually suffered the second death, that is hell, before He suffered the first death, that is the physical death. But now comes the time where He must give His body up and give up His life, actively give away His life, powerfully, sovereignly, end His life by giving it up to the Father. It was not taken from Him. And that's what we gather. Knowing that things had been finished, He gave Himself up and said, it is finished. Now you recall, I'm sure then, John 10, verse 18, no one, talking about His own life, He says, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, a lot of passages, of course, emphasize, perhaps the majority, that the Father raised the Son. But there are other passages that emphasize the Son raised Himself. You know, the misunderstood statement in John 2. Tear this temple down, standing in the temple. They assume He's talking about the temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And of course, they're saying, like, it took 46 years to build this. You're going to build it back in 3 days? You know, that kind of ignorant comment. And of course, He was talking about His own body. But notice, you tear it down, I will rebuild it. And here He says, the authority that I have to lay my life down is the same authority that I have to take it back up again. Nobody takes it from me. I do whatever I want to with my life. And that shows, you see, that it is God's initiative, God's active doing to lay down His life. This whole thing was absolutely in the control of the Son. I love the fact there in John that when the soldiers come to get Him, you know, and they say, well, where is Jesus? And He says, I am He. And what was the response? They like hit the deck, you know. Hey, where is Jesus? And He just speaks a word. A little symbol of the awesome power of this one that they're dealing with, this divine being who can speak a word and lay them flat on their back. And it's almost as though Jesus says, let's get this straight. I am running this show. Okay, let's go. Right? He was in control. As He said to Pontius Pilate, He said, you have no authority except that which is given you. He never cowed before any of these people. And He said to Peter, of course, legions of angels. We could smoke Jerusalem off the face of the earth if we wanted to. That's not the problem. Power isn't the problem. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down. Someone
gives himself away for us. And I hope you'll see in that the great love of a sovereign God that could have done anything at all. He could have left us to our own purposes and our own sin. He could have said, "You want to leave me? Fine, leave me. You don't want to trust me? Okay, don't trust me." But a sovereign God who would take upon himself flesh and lay that flesh down powerfully because he had a zeal for your salvation. Because he had a zeal, as it says in Isaiah 9, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish. And this should encourage you and encourage me that if he had such zeal and power and incentive and absolute control and purposefulness in laying down his life, then he will have that same purposefulness, that same incentive, that same control to bring about all the riches of his death into my life. He didn't mean to do this just so the death would sit there hanging, but that it would accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. So see the sovereign work of Christ on the cross and think of what it means in your life that he sovereignly then administers his cross, his death to you. Let me just touch on a few items of this so that you can be encouraged by this. I think oftentimes we pray in a very negative and hopeless way. We pray oftentimes like a little kid's tugging on his mother's skirt. Okay? And suppose we're like back in the 50s, all right, and you're at the sink and you've got a skirt on. No, you wouldn't have a skirt on now. But we're back in the 50s, you've got a skirt on. He's tugging on his mom, and she's just kind of like this, you know. She's on the phone, she's cooking supper, she's washing the dishes, and she just wants to get... And it gets louder and louder. "Mom, Mom, Mom." It's like my own son when I would be, not consciously ignoring, but I would be talking to people after the service, you know, and people would be just walking around, this, that, and the other thing. I remember this in Columbus when he was a little kid, and he knew how to get my attention. He would finally just holler, "Pastor Darwin!" You know? Oh, yeah, excuse me, Chase, I'm sorry. He also, one time when he was at my in-laws, and they had done something to fluster him and frustrate him, it wasn't their fault, I mean, they were just wanting him to obey, and so in dramatic fashion, he ran to the door. Of course, we were 4 hours away in Monroe, Louisiana, but he ran to the door and threw it out, "Pastor Darwin, come get me!" Oh, flair for the dramatic. You see, that kind of praying is like the Baal worshippers' prayers. They didn't figure Baal was going to hear them, right? They knew that he probably wouldn't. And so what did they start doing? They started dancing and making a lot of noise. And finally, in an effort that maybe if we did this, he would, you know, get bothered and kind of have some kind of compassion, at least know that something's going on down there and look at it. And they start cutting themselves, bleeding, you know, in the hopes that maybe if we bleed, he would hear us and listen to us. Now, I know we haven't gone that far, but sometimes we act that way of like, please, please, not expecting anything or just begging for things rather than praying with expectancy. Hebrews 11:6 means you and I must expect reward from God. And by reward, we don't mean physical things, but the reward of His presence, the reward of intimacy with His people, the reward of character, and the reward of accomplishing His will in this world. Whatever else happens, fine. But those are the things that we want. It says you have to believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those that seek Him. You have to believe that. You have to expect He wants to do me good. He wants to change my life earnestly, every day, all the time. And so what can help us is to realize that just as Christ sovereignly laid Himself out on the cross and sovereignly gave Himself up for this, He sovereignly applies the work of the cross to you. And so texts like this, I'm going to encourage you to pray texts like this. And I think it's part of what it means to pray in the name of Christ. Praying in the name of Christ is not saying in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer. You'll notice no statements in the New Testament, no prayers in the New Testament have that phrase. That's not what it means. It means to pray in the light of everything that Jesus is, to pray in His name, to pray in the full realization and enjoyment and trust in everything that Jesus has accomplished. So here's an example. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you were healed. And it means being healed morally. Now, if He died, not only that I was given my sin, the purpose of death would be, I will die to sin and I will live to righteousness. That can change the tone of your prayers. To say, Lord Jesus, You died so that, and You've got Your sin laid out. It's the sin of lust or anger or jealousy or bitterness toward a husband or wife or blowing up at your church, whatever it is. And you take that sin out and say, Lord Jesus, You died so that I would die to this sin. Oh Lord, I pray, apply Your work powerfully to my heart. And just as deliberately and sovereignly as He laid Himself out, surely, obviously, He is going to accomplish the result of that or to bring about the results of His death. He didn't die just to leave that death there, but to sovereignly accomplish it and then sovereignly apply it in the lives of His people so that they would be regularly dying to sin and living to righteousness, so that their moral lives would be continually healed and put back together. And so you can pray with expectancy. Here's another passage to use for prayer. Titus 2:14. It can also be a very convicting passage. He says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, it doesn't say here that you'll just do some good deeds as a result of the death of Christ. It says that when His death is applied to you, you will have a burning desire to do good. And that's not just for a few people with the gift of mercy. It's for every believer. The possibility, that the potential, the reality. That's why He died. That is the effect of His death. And so you need to pray. I need to pray, oh Lord, You died that I would be Lord, give me the things that lead to that zeal. Lord, show Your beauty so that I, in seeing Your good to me, will want to give away myself as zealously as You gave Yourself away. Enable me to be zealous for good deeds. We see that's just a couple of passages, and you can range in all of the statements of Christ's death and apply these things in prayer. Romans 6, for instance, when it says in that passage that we died to sin in Christ so that our body, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And when you feel at times a slave to sin, you come to this passage and say, Lord Jesus, You sovereignly laid Yourself down on the cross. And I pray in Your sovereignty, You will apply the result of Your death. No longer be a slave to this sin. Lord, I expect You will do it. You see, you're not wringing from Him something that He hadn't thought about, or something that He may reluctantly over, maybe 5 years He'll get around to. These are the things that He has accomplished for His people. To such an extent that Paul says, you're to consider yourself dead to sin. You're to consider that the reality of the cross is such that you are dead. And to consider yourself alive to God. That's how you're to think about yourself. And that is absolutely essential if you're going to grow in Christ. Because it's the very beginning of Paul's dealing with sanctification and holiness. You have to think right about who you are. And you can do so because the sovereign Christ who laid Himself out on the cross is the sovereign Christ who pours His Spirit into His people's lives, who works in such powerful ways that Paul can say in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to Him who's able to do exceedingly beyond all that we could ask or think according to the power that works within us." Not just beyond what we can imagine in creation. He's able to do beyond what you can imagine inside of you because of the Spirit that is in you. So, Jesus' sovereign sacrifice on the cross. And finally then, Jesus' physical suffering on the cross. Certainly, this is emphasized here. You can imagine with all of the bleeding, the fact that he probably had no fluids all night long, bleeding from every place in his body, that Jesus had a burning thirst. And this is spoken of again and again as people used to describe the crucifixions, that their mouths were just dry, horrible ovens. And it may be, now he said it was that he was so embroiled in hours of being in hell, so to speak, being under the Father's direct punishment as he was separated from the Father. And it appears perhaps at this point, coming out of that awful, horrible suffering, he even then, you know, is now settling down to everyday kind of horrible physical suffering, you know. That the thirst has come upon him to even realize that he is so horribly thirsty. And then, of course, the other aspect of getting himself ready to pronounce that it is finished. But it underscores the horrible suffering, doesn't it? It's not that if he hadn't said this, we wouldn't have known that he was physically suffering. Of course, the crucifixion, just to speak of the crucifixion, and then the thorns, and then the scourging. And if we know anything about these historically, we've had enough to understand the horrible physical suffering. So this wasn't said, I don't think, just to make the point that Jesus was physically suffering. But it does at least underscore it. And this statement in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, two messianic psalms that speak of the suffering, they're kind of it's a kind of emblem of the whole of the suffering spoken of in those chapters. Not just the thirst, but this represents all of the horrible physical suffering that Christ endured on the cross as a final culmination. And this thirstiness was kind of the final death thirstiness. As so many people have experienced this, perhaps more in the past than now, because we generally give people fluids. But before the days of IV, this was a common thing that people would have a death thirst as their bodies were giving away and would cry out for water. And here our Lord is doing the same as He is approaching death. Well, there are several things to touch upon in the suffering of Christ. Certainly one is that Christ is presented here then as the suffering servant of the Old Testament. This means that when you are called to follow Him, you're called to follow a suffering servant, a king who suffers. And that is an offense. That was an offense to the Greeks. It was an offense to a stumbling block to the Jews because He hung on a cross and was cursed of God. The Old Testament scriptures say, and you're wanting me to bow down and worship a man who is cursed of God. No way. And the Romans, to say that a man had crucified, their worst death, the crucified, the death of a common criminal. This was no citizen. This was just some horrible criminal somewhere that got crucified. And you're calling me to worship him? To treat him as my Savior? It was an offense. An offense to the Romans and a stumbling block to the Jews. And yet, isn't this amazing? What offended so many was the very thing that drew so many. It's the only thing that really draws us. Here is God. He can do any number of things. He he might do any number of things to convince us and to woo us and to turn us. And what does he do? He presents himself to us as what? The suffering servant. Because who is Jesus? He is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God. He shows us what God is like. God humbles himself. God lays himself out for his people. He pours himself out and suffers on their behalf. That's who God is. The God of love. The God who is a servant to his people. And he wins our heart. This offensive death is the very means by which he pierces us. As he says in 2 Corinthians, God, just like he did in the creation and said, let there be light. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, he shone in our hearts to see the glory of Christ. The beauty of that suffering. The love of God in that suffering. And so when you see the love of that God in that suffering, then in the words of Hebrews, and here he's having to encourage the Hebrews, these Jewish people who were wanting to compromise and leave Christ and go back to becoming just Jews and no longer serve Christ because their suffering had been for so long. And he urged them to leave the city. As he said, Christ suffered outside of the city. He was rejected and hated. And he said, let us go out there and bear his reproach with him. Let us stand alongside. And if we suffer with him, fine. Let's adore him and enjoy him and delight in him to that extent that we would identify with him. For his suffering is because he identified with us. And he bore our sin. His suffering is because of my sin. Will I not then identify with him as the suffering servant? And so the writer of Hebrews urges us. Let me give you the exact words that he says here. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let's go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And isn't that well expressed in the very hymn that we sang? Where he says, O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. The suffering servant. And if he suffers, will he not identify with you in your suffering? I have, in the recent years, had some struggle when I will see people suffering in this world, maybe a rape situation or children killed by some evil man on the side of the road. And I mean, I have walked down the hall and I have crying. And Lord, and as a Presbyterian, especially when you're thinking of God ordaining and planning a world in which people would suffer, it's so difficult sometimes to get your mind around it. But what has helped me more than anything is to know that this God, in making the world, planned his own suffering. Why would you do that? Why would you make a world in which you are going to suffer the ultimate pain? Why would you do that? And that has helped me over and over again to realize that he entered into it. He bore the most horrible pain and suffering that far more than any human being could ever suffer. And therefore, at any point, no matter what we suffer. And Spurgeon had a cute little thing here. He said, he suffers thirst. That's the common suffering of any man, low or high, whatever your situation. He has suffered everything, such as we, and yet without sin. And he's able to come to the aid of those that suffer. But the final brief thing just to say about his suffering is that he physically suffered so that you would have an incredible physical blessing in that last day. I've actually begun to adopt the health and wealth gospel, except that its timing is a little off. Okay? There is going to be perfect health one day. And there is going to be incredible wealth. There is a kingdom
You are heirs of a kingdom. You know, sometimes you think of Bill Gates or some other rich guy, and a kid might say, what would it be like to be his son? And I'm going to inherit $30 billion. You know, what's the interest on that? You know, and it's nothing compared to being a child of God who promises you honor and glory. A glory that's not just external to you, but glory that becomes you. That your body is glorified. That you will shine forth as the sun. That you will reign. That you will judge. That when the rod of iron that crushes the nations, it's spoken of you. You so identify with Christ to the church in Revelation 2. And so, ours is a kingdom. We are people who, our happiness, and I want to emphasize this, your physical happiness and pleasure. You know, when you've worked out or you've done some kind of thing, like maybe you've raked or you've done some odd kind of thing and you hurt where you didn't know you had muscles, you know, just like, I didn't know there were muscles above my ribs. My ribs are killing me. God will fill you up in ways you didn't even know you could be filled up. He will open capacities that you don't even know you have to give you joy and pleasure and peace. And He did it by suffering. Here is the one who invited people to come so that their thirst would be slaked and they would have the rivers of living water flowing from within. The way He accomplished it was having to say, His suffering guarantees the richest spiritual blessings and the richest physical blessings beyond what any mind could ever conceive. And I want to urge you, if you don't know this Christ, if you don't know this God and have not put yourself under the care of this Christ, because it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not freely give us all things? This is a God who convinces you that He is to be trusted and you can put your life in His hands for forgiveness and change and glorious days on into eternity because He has given His Son. Don't ignore Him. Don't ignore Him. What a horrible thing to stand before this God one day who had offered you this Son for your Savior and you said, no, no. I'll not have Him. Embrace Him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank You for Your sovereign work, Your sovereign plan for bringing such good out of such evil. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your active, sovereign laying down Your life and how sovereignly You will bring about the great effects of Your death into our lives. How You, O God, in the worst circumstances and the most trying, difficult things, providing the greatest good for Your people at all times. Enable us to believe it and to see it as the pattern was given us even in Christ. And, O Lord, we praise You for suffering for our sake. We would identify with You and say with the hymn writer, Lord, we joy to call You our own. And we gladly leave the gates and bear Your reproach. Thank You that You identify with us. And thank You, Lord, that Your suffering will bring us such eternal good. We praise You and honor You in Jesus' name. Amen.